The reading from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And here is a promise that the Lord makes through his prophets that in the days to come, God will bring his people from the corners of the earth to Jerusalem for salvation. Of course, this is a promise that is fulfilled in the gospel as God, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, is calling to himself to a heavenly Jerusalem, not only his people of Israel, those whom he has elected, but he is also bringing to himself those people who belong to him from among the Gentiles. And so one day, truly, as we will see in Luke, people will come from the north, west, south, and east to join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. So we'll see that in Luke's passage as we turn to there. But first, let's look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and this is the word of the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And now let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. And may God bless his word to us today. In John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, the story begins with a man named Christian who is beside himself with distress and grief because he lives in the city of destruction and he knows that his city is doomed to be destroyed with fire from heaven. He wants to flee to safety, but he has no idea where to go. And at that point, another man comes up to him, a man named Evangelist, and he gives him a parchment roll. And when Christian reads what's written on the parchment roll, he reads there, fly from the wrath to come. But Christian doesn't know where to fly. He doesn't know where to flee. And so he says to Evangelist, whither must I fly? And then Evangelist points to what he calls the wicket gate. A wicket gate is a small or narrow door or gate. And this wicket gate was far off in the distance, and he tells Christian that he must go to the gate, and there he will be told what to do. And so begins Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which of course is heaven. His pilgrimage to salvation and glory starts out at the wicket gate. Now, what was true for John Bunyan's hero in Pilgrim Progress is true for every person who desires entrance into heavenly glory. If you are to obtain salvation, if you are to gain entrance at the gates of heaven, there is no other way but for you to go through the straight gates or the narrow door. That is the teaching of our Lord Jesus in this passage that we looked at this morning. And the primary truth that Jesus is declaring in this teaching is the narrowness of the way of salvation. Jesus puts it another way in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, we read these words: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so Jesus speaks here of the narrowness of the way of salvation. But as we read on in this passage, another truth emerges from the words of our Lord, and that is the expansiveness of God's grace in salvation. Jesus says in verse 29, "And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." So these are the two lessons that we will focus on today. First, the narrowness of the way of salvation, and secondly, the expansiveness of God's grace in salvation. As Jesus was making his way through the towns and villages of Israel, a person comes to him with this question. He says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, Luke doesn't tell us the motive or the reason why this person asked Jesus his question. We are only left to guess. It could be that this was an adversary of Jesus, and he was putting this question before Jesus as kind of a gotcha question, hoping that Jesus in his answer will say something that will subject him to the charge of blasphemy or heresy. Or it could be that this person, being in the presence of the Lord God, in the person of Christ, being convicted of his own sin, he throws out this question to Jesus in order to change the subject away from the uncomfortable topic of his own sin and his own need for salvation. And so he'd rather change the topic to salvation in the abstract, or the salvation of other people. So he says, let's talk about this theological conundrum. Are those who are saved, will they be few? Maybe you've tried to speak to someone of the truth of the gospel, and that person wants to change the subject, and so he deflects any questions about his own need for Christ, and rather he wants to talk about something like evolution in the Bible or predestination. And so they bring up these kinds of questions as kind of a smokescreen to hide behind, rather than focusing on their own need for Christ and his salvation. So that's a possibility. Or it could be that the questioner, that he was genuinely curious. After all, this was a question that was much discussed and debated among the people of Israel at that time. Will those who are saved be few or many? And maybe this questioner simply wanted to hear what Jesus, this rabbi, what he had to say on this topic. But whatever the reason for the question, the answer that Jesus gives to this questioner is essentially this. He says, "You're asking the wrong question." His answer is, "Strive to enter the narrow door." He says, what Jesus says is what you should be asking is about your own salvation. Will I be saved? How can I be saved? A better question for this person to have asked Jesus is what the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was the question that should have been asked. And that, in fact, is the question that Jesus answers. And so he doesn't answer the wrong question that wasn't asked, or that was asked, but Jesus instead answers the right question that wasn't asked. And that is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Jesus gives is, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, in Greek, the word strive is that command is in the plural form. And so Jesus is not just addressing the person who came to him with the question, but he's talking to everyone who was assembled there. All of you, he is saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. And the Spirit of Christ speaking through his word is doing the same thing here this morning. He is speaking to each and every one of you and to me. This is the way to salvation. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And so, if you are to be saved, if I am to be saved, this is the way that Jesus tells us. Now, there are a couple of things about what Jesus says here when he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, that tells us about the way of salvation. And the first is that the way of salvation is narrow. The way of salvation is narrow. Now, in general, the door that Jesus speaks about here, this represents the gateway to heaven, the portal to the kingdom of God, the doorway to eternal life. More specifically, however, the door represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is narrow because there is no other way for a human being, there is no other way for a sinner to obtain entrance into eternal life, into heaven, than by going through the person of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the way is narrow, because Christ is the only way. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And later in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Christ is the only way to salvation. He is the door, and there is no other door. The door is no wider than the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved apart from Christ. You cannot be saved by a life well lived. You cannot be saved by reforming your life, by overcoming your bad habits or addictions. You cannot be saved by a sincere devotion to a religion. You cannot be saved by following the precepts of the finest philosophy. All paths do not lead to the same destination. There is only one way to heaven. You can only be saved by faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone will say, wait a minute. That goes against the spirit of the age. That is so narrow-minded. That is not broad-spirited at all. That is so intolerant of other people's perspectives and opinions and ideas. And my response to that is, yes, it is. But you have to take it up with Jesus, because he is the one who said, there is no other way except through him to obtain salvation. And the way of salvation is narrow because there is only one person who took away the sin and the guilt that separates us from God. There is only one way for us to have that sin removed, that sin that puts us under the curse of God, that keeps us from enjoying that communion with him forever. And of course, the one who took that away is Jesus Christ and him alone. For our salvation, Jesus himself walked the narrow way. Notice how Luke says in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke writes this as a reminder to us of the mission of Jesus, that in this point in his ministry, he is fixed, he is set upon going to Jerusalem. And he is going to Jerusalem because he knows there that the cross awaits him. He knows that he cannot avoid that cross. He knows that there is no other way for him to accomplish the salvation that he came into the world to accomplish than by going to Jerusalem and enduring the shame and the pain and the curse of the cross that was there waiting for him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here the face of Jesus is still set to go there. He is going there to make atonement for our sins. This was the narrow path. This was the way that Jesus walked. There was no other way for him to obtain our salvation. And so to say that there are many ways to God, to say that there is not just one doorway to heaven, but there are many doors, or that there is one door, but it is broad and wide enough to include all people. Basically, what this is saying is this, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his suffering and death on the cross, that this was unnecessary for our salvation, that this was superfluous, ultimately that it was meaningless if there's a way to be saved apart from it. But that is absolutely not true. There is no way for us to be saved. There is no way for you and me to receive and enjoy eternal life, to have the hope of heaven, unless our sins are forgiven, unless we are changed, unless our guilt is removed. And there is only one who has done that for us, and that is Christ. And therefore, there is only one way to heaven. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way of salvation is narrow because it is only through Christ. The way of salvation is not only narrow, but it is also hard. It is hard. Now, when I say that the way of salvation is hard, I'm not saying that that means that you must work hard in order to earn your salvation. God's gift of redemption is a gift of his free grace. It is yours by faith alone, apart from works, by faith in Christ. It is not given to you on the basis of any works or obedience that you bring to God. It is purely a gift of God's grace. However, the way of salvation is hard. It is difficult because the path that God sets you on as one whom he has redeemed is a path that involves much struggle, difficulties, and toil. And we're going to look at that a little more closely. We'll get to that. But let's look back at our passage here, and let's look what happens to those who were shut out of the kingdom. After Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, he says this. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he goes on to describe what becomes of the many that will seek to enter, but they're not able. And the picture that he depicts here for us is one that is horrifying and tragic and sobering. He says the time will come when the master of the house, that is Christ himself, he will shut the door. A time is coming when there is no more possibility of salvation. A day is coming when there will be no more gospel to be preached and to be believed upon for sinners. The day is coming when Christ will shut the door. Now, this is just another reminder to us of what we've already seen the last couple of weeks, that today is the day of salvation. There is an urgency in the gospel. Believe in Christ today, because the door will not be open forever. A day is coming when the master of the house, he will rise and he will shut the door. And those who are shut outside the door, that is those who are shut out forever from the blessedness of Christ's kingdom, they begin to pound on the door and they cry out to the Lord all of the reasons why they should be let in. And when we look at these reasons, we find them very instructive because they show us all of the things that in themselves cannot save us. Notice how the people who are shut outside, they're knocking on the door, they call out to Jesus, they say, Lord, open to us. They call Jesus Lord. They acknowledge, at least in their minds, that Jesus is Lord, that he came from God. In other words, they made a profession of faith. They confess with their lips that Christ is Lord. And yet, Jesus says to them in verse 25, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. And so, a mere profession of faith, merely saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. Merely ascribing to Jesus what is true of him cannot save you unless it is joined with a heart that is truly submitting to him in faith. There are many who will be shut out of heaven, who in this life call Jesus Lord. Next, the people say, we ate and drank in your presence. There were many during the earthly ministry of Christ who literally ate and drank with Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus dining at the house of a Pharisee. And so these were people who were familiar with Jesus. They enjoyed proximity to Jesus. And yet this also will not save them. And what this means for us is this, that familiarity with Christ, familiarity or proximity to Christ through his people, the church, in itself cannot save you. You may have grown up in the church. You may have been baptized and made a profession of faith. You may have taken the Lord's Supper. You may be very familiar with Christ and the scriptures and the church and the ways of God. But again, that in itself is not sufficient for your salvation if it is not united with a heart that is entrusting itself to Christ as Savior and Lord. The people also say, you taught in our streets. These were people who could have aced a theological exam. They knew the teaching of Jesus. They understood it, at least intellectually. And the application is that knowledge of Christianity, knowledge of right doctrine, even orthodoxy, cannot save you if that's all there is to a person's faith. And what's more, that you cannot even be saved by good works that have the outward appearance of being done in faith. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these people, in Matthew's version of this account, also called out to Jesus, reminding him of all the good works that they had done in his name. And there are people who may do good works in the name of Christ, and yet because they do not have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, those good works will not save them. And so if none of these things by themselves can bring us into heaven, well then how can we be saved? What is necessary for salvation from sin and death? What must I have in order to have the gates of heaven open to me? And the answer is faith. You are saved by your faith in Christ. But the faith that truly saves you will always produce from within you the fruit of obedience to the word of Christ. So it is faith that is accompanied by true, genuine obedience. That is what saves a sinner. Not mere intellectual faith, not mere agreement with what the scripture says, not association with the church, not knowledge of doctrine, but a faith that produces in the life of that person genuine obedience. Now, I'm not saying that the obedience is the grounds of your salvation. Christ is, and your faith in him is the instrument by which you are saved, but that faith must be accompanied by works or obedience. Notice how these people, after all of their appeals to Jesus, for all of the reasons why he should open the door, of course he will not, the door has been shut. Notice what Jesus says to them. He calls them in verse 27. He says to them, depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's what they were. Despite all that they had known of Jesus, despite even the works that they had done, he says that they are workers of evil. Why? Because there was no true obedience in their lives. They had not that faith that results in genuine obedience. Instead, they were only workers of unrighteousness and evil. And then Jesus paints this terrifying picture of the outcome of this false faith. First of all, he commands them. He says, depart from me. And that in itself is enough that should make every one of us shudder. Because Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, he is the one and only source of life and joy and peace and blessedness. And so to be apart from him, to be separated from his presence, is hell in itself. It is to be separated from all that is good, from life. But there's more. They will live on in everlasting regrets and frustration. Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever, for all eternity, the loss will bewail the fact that they rejected Christ out of unbelief. That in this life, although they had heard the gospel, although they knew what Christ had said, they refused to come to him. And for all eternity, they will be filled with regret. Because it will be too late. There's nothing they can do. They will gnash their teeth in frustration, in anger. What a horrific thing that Jesus describes here. But it is the truth. Everyone in this life who refuses to come to Jesus Christ and to submit to him in faith, to submit to him as their Lord, everyone who refuses to believe in Christ and to follow him in a life of discipleship will be eternally cut off from Christ forever in hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. That is the truth that Christ is proclaiming. Now, these are sobering words. These should prompt us to some self-examination, some reflection. You should ask yourself, is my Christianity, what of it? Is it only on the surface? Is it only a mere association with the church? Is it only a mere confession that I believe in Jesus? Is it only superficial? Has there not been in my own heart a change of heart wrought by the Spirit of God? Or do you see in your life evidence of genuine obedience to the Word of God? Now, this isn't to say that you need perfect obedience, but do you see their true obedience? Because, again, it is only those who put their trust and faith in Christ, in whom the Spirit is at work to produce that genuine obedience. Do you have a sincere desire to please and honor the Savior whom you believe with all your heart came into the world to die for your sins, and whom you desire to honor and to please and to worship? Is that in your hearts? So what is your Christianity? This is the way to salvation, trusting in Christ by his grace, a faith that produces obedience. It is by faith apart from works, but it is not easy. Salvation, the way of salvation, is not easy, but it is hard. Again, it is difficult, it is hard, not because it's a matter of doing good works in order to merit or earn your salvation, but the way of salvation is hard because the obedience to which God calls you as a saved sinner involves struggle and toil. He leads you down a path that is difficult and challenging. A couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus say, in a previous passage in verse 13 or chapter 13, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, repentance is hard. Repentance is also a gift of God's grace, but it means turning away from sin. And by nature, we love sin. We love our sin. We hate to forsake it. We don't want to turn away from it. And so it is hard to repent, to turn away from sin. I began by talking about John Bunyan's masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress. And some of you will know that John Bunyan, he was a 17th century English minister of the word. Some of you will know that John Bunyan wrote much of his own experience into the character and story of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. And in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, in this autobiography in which he writes about his own conversion to Christ, he writes about a time in which he saw himself as separate from the people of God. And he imagined, and I think Bunyan, I know he was blessed with an incredible imagination. And so Bunyan pictures himself, as he thinks about his own conversion to Christ, he pictures himself as being cut off from God's people for a time. He sees the people of God as living on this mountain, on the other side of a great wall, and the people are enjoying the warmth and the sunshine and happiness there, but he's on the other side of this wall, and he's out in the cold and the snow and the dark, and he wants to go through. He wants to belong to the people of God. He wants to enter into that place of blessing, but all he can see in the wall is this one little narrow gap. And so he describes how he imagines himself struggling to get through this gap. He's trying with all his might to squeeze himself through, and he finally, with all of his effort, he gets his head through, and then his shoulders, and he shimmies sideways until finally he ends up on the other side of this wall so that he can enjoy the company of God's people and the warmth and the sunshine of God's blessing and grace. But in his book, he describes also his own understanding of this interpretation of his experience. And listen to how he describes it. He says this. He says, "Now this mountain and wall was thus made out to me. The mountain signified the church of the living God. The sun that shone thereon, the comfortable shining of his merciful face on them that were therein. The wall, I thought, was the word that did make separation between the Christians and the world. And the gap which was in the wall, I thought, was Jesus Christ, who is the way to God the Father. But for as much as the passage was wonderful narrow, that is, that gap that he went through was very narrow, even so narrow that I could not but with great difficulty enter in thereat, it showed me that none could enter into life but those that were in downright earnest, and unless also they left this wicked world behind them. For here was only room for body and soul, but not for body and soul and sin." And so what Bunyan is saying is, the door is narrow because there is only room for body and soul. It's not wide enough for you to bring your sin. You cannot bring your sin into the kingdom of God. You have to leave it behind. You have to repent. But in this picture that Bunyan describes for us, that repentance is hard. It's a struggle. But by the grace of God, he gives you that grace to repent. In Luke chapter 14, verse 27, we read this. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bearing the cross of Christ is hard because it means dying that thing for which you and I most naturally live, and that is ourselves. It is not easy to bear the cross of Christ. Bearing the reproach of Christ in this life is difficult. No one wants to bear reproach or shame for any sake. And so it is difficult to bear that. And so is the spiritual warfare in which every Christian is engaged. We are called to struggle, to fight, to wrestle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. These things are not easy. And so if you belong to Christ by faith, you have been saved by his grace freely, but you have been called to walk in this path that involves much difficulty and struggle. And so Jesus says here, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. That Greek word translated strive is a word that was used to describe what took place when combatants in the public arena would fight in a public game. It meant to strive earnestly, to fight, to endeavor with all your heart. In fact, it's the word from which we get the English word agonize. But it's that kind of painful struggle and effort that Jesus commands us to engage in. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And what Jesus says here is echoed in other parts of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:10, we read this, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And so if your hope is in Jesus Christ, always remember that every good that you have and ever will have to all eternity you have received from God as a gift of his grace. But also at the same time, never forget that the grace that God gives you is no cheap grace. But he calls you to a life of discipleship. He calls you to walk in the steps of your master, and that is to bear his cross, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of self-denial. And this is why the way of salvation is hard. It is both narrow and hard. And so that's the first truth, the narrowness of the way of salvation. The second lesson is this, the expansiveness of God's grace in salvation. Now, there is much in this passage that is challenging and sobering, but there is also in this passage much grace. There is much grace here. First of all, although the door to heaven is narrow, although we are to strive to enter it, nevertheless, it is by the grace of God that He gives us a door. God has given us a gate to heaven, and He opens it to all who come to Him in faith. Again, from Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian arrives to the wicket gate, he sees a sign over it that says, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." So Christian knocks on the gate. A man comes to him named Goodwill. Christian introduces himself, and then he asks Goodwill. He says, "Are you willing to open the door?" And Goodwill says, "I am willing with all my heart." And he opens the gate. And it's at this place in the text that Bunyan writes, in a little marginal note, he says, "The gate will be opened to broken-hearted sinners." And Christ opens the gate to all who come to Him in humility, in faith, and in brokenness, who hate their sin, who want the life of Christ, who desire His righteousness. The door will be opened to all who come to Him. Jesus says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so, yes, the way of salvation is hard, but God's grace is sufficient. The God who gives you grace to believe in Christ, the God who gives you grace to repent of sin, He will give you grace as well to persevere, to go forward in the way of salvation. He will give you the grace to overcome the difficulties, the challenges, and the struggles that you meet along the way. His grace is sufficient to bring you to His heavenly home. And He promises that all those who begin on that path, He will bring. He will give grace to persevere until they come to their heavenly destination. The grace of God is also shown in this passage in the promise that Jesus makes in verses 29 and 30. He says, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now, Jesus is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who take part in His kingdom, there will be the believing Jews there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and all those who believe in His word. But He also says that there will be joined with them those coming from the west and the east and the west and the north and the south. And this, of course, is referring to the Gentiles. And notice, He does say that there will come some from the north. So there is hope for us Alaskans. Some will be coming from the north into God's kingdom. But the Gentiles, those who the Jews would have thought would be last, they are first. The Jews themselves, who should have been first, they will be last. Now, however we understand the teaching of Jesus when He says that those who find the way to life are few, what Jesus says here implies that in the end, there will be many, many, many who will come into His kingdom, streaming from all the four corners of the earth to take part in this heavenly banquet, this eternal glory with Jesus Christ. The promises of Abraham will be fulfilled. The gospel will not be preached in vain. But the offspring of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And then finally, the grace of God here is given in the picture that Jesus gives us of what heaven is like. He says that they will be reclining at table in the kingdom of God. What He doesn't say, but what He says other places, they will be reclining with Me. So Jesus here is putting forth the picture of heaven. It is like this eternal banquet, this time of fellowship, communion, life, and joy, and peace. And this is a way that Jesus depicts the blessedness, the bliss of that glory, that heaven that will belong to all those who come to Him. And so here is this glorious picture of the grace of God. That though as sinners we deserve the hell that's described here, nevertheless, because he opens the door, he brings us in to his kingdom, in which we enjoy that everlasting communion with Christ and with his people forever. And so is the way of salvation, is it narrow and difficult? Yes, it is. But the love of God, the grace of God, is far greater than our sin and our weakness. And he will bring us to this heaven that he has promised us. And when we are there, by God's grace, when we have entered into this eternal glory, taking part in this marriage supper of the Lamb, this feast with Christ, enjoying the blessedness and the life, the peace. When we are there, we will be able to understand in a way that we don't quite understand yet the words that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not withheld from us any truth that we must know. You have shown us the way of salvation. You have told us, Father, that the door is narrow and that we are to strive to enter through it. We pray, Father, that you would give us faith, that by faith we would engage with all our hearts in this path of salvation. And at the end of the day, Father, we acknowledge and praise you that it is all of your grace. And so please give us the grace, Father, to continue to walk steadfastly before you, that we may also be brought in to that heavenly banquet that you have promised here for all who belong to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.